For those of us that are staying, you can begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3, the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. Where we are in this letter, if you remember, the first half of the letter is kind of what has been called the indicatives, or those things that are true of the gospel, and then the second half of the letter will be spent on what is called the imperatives, or those things that we ought to do. And so this morning, we finish the first half of the truths of who God is and what he has done before next week turning into what we ought to do in response. And the way that Paul closes this section of the letter is through finishing his prayer for the Ephesians. And as he finishes this prayer for them, that they would know the love of Christ and that their whole lives would center around the love of Christ, he is moved to a spirit of praise, to what we would call a doxology, a prayer praising the Lord for something that he has done. And so that's what we will do this morning, is we will see the end of Paul's prayer, and we will see how indeed we ought to praise the Lord based on how the apostle was praising him. And so if you could read with me. I'm reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." If you would please pray with me. Father, indeed we do praise you for the many blessings that you have given us. As we come now to your word, we ask that you would supply the understanding and the faith that we need, that the ministry of your Spirit would be at work in us, that we would be transformed in the inner man more and more into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were like me, you have probably said the phrase that's something akin to, well, the devil's in the details. Right? And that is a way of saying that if something's going to be messed up, it's going to be messed up in the kind of the fine print, the details of life. Whenever we were looking at calls and we were interviewing here, one of the things that I told the pastoral nominating committee was that I had taken detail-oriented off of my resume because I had become convinced that that was actually now a lie. At one point, it might have been a wishful thinking, but it's certainly not the truth of me. I'm not very detail-oriented. And so when I think about details, I think of them as being kind of chaotic and the source of headaches where problems will be. But that phrase, the devil is in the details, is actually the polar opposite of what is true. As we see the way that Paul is going to praise the Lord, as we consider the ways in which he is going to acknowledge God's sovereignty, and the ways in which he is going to ask God to continue to be sovereign in the lives of the Ephesians, what we'll see is that it is God who is in all of the little details. One of the stories that I loved to hear and always enjoy thinking about is when Francis and Edith Schaeffer were working in Switzerland with the Brie Institute, they had a variety of needs that kind of popped up all at once. And so they had a financial need, and I can never remember what the amount was, but they had a very specific amount that they needed. And so they prayed that the Lord would provide for that need. And they prayed for that specific amount. Let's say it was $1,001, something like that. And what happened was, is not long after that, they received a check in the mail for the exact amount that they needed. And they just marveled at how God could care even about those tiny details in their lives and then make that specific type of provision. And if you think about that whole scenario of what happens, you have all of the details of the things that are going on in the Schaeffer's lives and at Le Brie, all the things that cause those needs, all of the thoughts and emotions that Francis and Edith were feeling as they were confronted with their need. And then on the other side of the world, in the United States, you had this family that was being blessed financially, that was thinking through different things in their life, going through just the daily routines of living, hearing from God and his word on Sunday worship and throughout the week. And God laid it on their heart through details to provide the exact amount that the Schaeffers needed. And so we see then that God is so orchestrating every tiny detail of our existence such that he is glorified and our good is seen to and carried out. He provides for us. God is orchestrating all the details, even those that seem minor to us. And that shows us that he loves us, that he truly is committed to us. Now, our world that we live in seems to whirl in an endless procession of chaotic events and personal challenges, and we sometimes lose track of what God does in our lives moment by moment. And we know that God does love us, but amidst the pressures of bills, of work, poor health, tests, and trials and transitions, we may wonder, is God really able to help me here and now, today? Well, the Bible tells us about a sovereign God who rules over all things in creation, all places, all peoples, all circumstances. And this knowledge of a sovereign God can calm our hearts, and it can stimulate our prayers and our praise with this simple affirmation. God is able to take care of us today. Now, this way of thinking is part of Paul's new DNA, the way of him thinking in Christ. It's a bedrock for his whole perspective on living and praying. And we can see these truths being played out in the way that he is praying for the Ephesians and those three petitions that we've covered over the last couple weeks, and through the way that he is praising the Lord. And we can see that not only can we trust God, we can glorify him in all of our circumstances, because he is indeed in the details. And so this morning, what we'll look at is how this relationship should work, this give and take, to where we observe and we see what God is doing in creation, we see his goodness and his blessings, and then we see what our response ought to be, the way that we should respond to God's grace. And so this one idea that we'll focus on, this proposition is that observing God's work should result in our praise. Observing God's work should result in our praise. Now, a lot of times you might listen to some of these propositions on Sunday mornings, and like this one, you might think, well, that's not very insightful. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But you see, it's one of those truths that's important for us to remember and to keep in the front of our minds, even though it is simple. Because by its simplicity, sometimes it is incredibly easy for us to forget. Unless we think that this doesn't apply to us, we should all consider what it was like growing up in our houses. We probably had one or two parents that did a lot for us, cooked for us, cleaned for us, got us to school more or less on time, bought us school supplies, taught us, did all different types of things for us. And as the years go on, all of this hard work that the parents are doing for us kind of blends together into just background static. And we forget that the person that's telling us to do these things and to tell us to clean up our room and that sort of thing is somebody who is continuously and constantly blessing us and taking care of us. And we can forget that. That's true, I think, of every human being alive, and that is certainly true of Christians today. It's true of you, and it's true of me. That God's blessings, his goodness and kindness towards us, is so overwhelming and constant, it can become easy for us to forget to see it and to acknowledge it. And so, as the people of God, as we do observe his work in creation, as we observe his blessing of us, it should elicit a response of thanksgiving and praise. And when it doesn't, we ought to take stock and evaluate why it does not. Now, we'll unpack this main idea by asking two questions. Well, first, what is it that God is doing? And that's going to help us then to know how to look out for things and then how we should respond. And then the second question is going to be, what then should our response be? So this first question, well, what's God doing? And our passage, particularly in this prayer that began in verse 14, what we see is that God is at work in the church. So far from just being a social club or something that we do each week for our own edification and encouragement, the church, according to Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is this mystical heavenly institution that God is using to unite all things to Christ. He uses grandiose language that's hard for us to fully comprehend, that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple of God, where God, through his Holy Spirit, dwells. And later on, we'll see that the church is also described as the bride of Christ. And so God is at work in the individual lives of all believers, but here, one of the things that's causing Paul to explode into this doxology of praise is that God is working in the church. And so how is he working? Well, Paul praises God for working in the church really three ways here. First, he praises him for doing more than whatever we could ask. If you look at the very beginning of verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask." What an amazing thought. The words that we translate into "more abundantly" here is a word in Greek that means the highest form of comparison imaginable. And so if you could think of a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being the worst, 10 being the greatest, this is the word that you would use to describe 10, right? So on a scale of McDonald's to Chick-fil-A, this is the Chick-fil-A. This is as good as it gets. It's the highest form of comparison. And so we could translate this even by saying infinitely more than. So that now to him who is able to do infinitely more than all that we ask would render the same meaning. Think about that. Infinitely more than you could ask. When I read that and understood it, I immediately thought of in Star Wars A New Hope, when Luke Skywalker's trying to convince Han Solo to rescue Princess Leia, he says there's going to be a reward, and Han Solo says, "What kind of reward?" And Luke responds with, "Well, more than you could imagine." And Han wisely said, "I don't know, I can imagine a lot." Well, Paul is praising the Lord because his giving is like that. We might be able to imagine quite a bit. But one of the reasons that we praise the Lord is because God can and has given far more than what we could even imagine to ask. Notice here that there's no reproach in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. No reproach for them asking those things that they need. Nowhere in Scripture are we told not to ask the Lord for those daily needs. In fact, when you look through the Gospels and you see Jesus' instruction on prayer, you see time and time again his encouragement to ask him and ask the Father for those things that we need, our daily bread, the things that we need for life. Us asking God for things is just a natural outgrowth of what Paul said earlier when he said that we have a confident and free access to the Father by virtue of Christ's work on our behalf. We come to a Father who is able to do what we ask, and he invites us to do so. But Paul goes on, he shows that the Father's care is not limited just to those things that we can't ask. One commentator writes this, he says, "There's too much of our humanity in our requests for them to govern God's responses." Think about that. There's too much of our humanity in our requests for them to govern God's responses. Because we are human, our requests are feeble and finite. We want dessert when we need meat, success when we need humility, and safety when we need godly courage or Christ-like sacrifice. We ask within the limits of human vision, but he is able to do more. He sees into eternity what is needful for our soul and for the souls of those whom our lives will touch across geography and across generations. And seeing this, he's able to do more than what we can ask. More than that, God is also doing something else. He is doing more than what we can imagine. What God does in our lives is not limited to what we ask, because his wisdom and his power are far above our imagining. Earlier in this chapter of Ephesians, we were told that his love is so wide and so long and so deep that it surpasses our knowledge. But now we're told that this is not a passive or powerless love. His loving surpasses our knowledge, but his doing surpasses our requests and even surpasses our imagination. Indeed, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has a mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. There's nothing that God cannot do for his people. He hears and he's able to do all that we ask, nothing excepted. Because he is the living God, because he is powerful, that his power is limitless, his ability to answer our every cry, our every request, is unquestioned. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ delights to answer his children's prayers above and beyond all their asking. Jesus taught this truth to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:11, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This is an important thing for us to define our prayer lives. When we think about how we approach the throne of grace, when we think about the way that that then impacts how we live the rest of our lives, we have to keep in the front of our minds the nature of our Father, of his goodness and his kindness towards us. Each week as we pray as a body, the confession of our sins, there are all different types of emotions that can happen during that time of confession. And those emotions, a lot of times, will depend not just on those things that we're confessing, but depend upon how we view God's perspective and disposition towards us. If we think of God as being cold and distant, far removed, barely restraining his wrath from us, then we will become hesitant to confess our sins to him because we might fear his reproach. If we view God as always hesitating to bless us or barely being able to stand our presence, then what we might do is develop a coping mechanism whereby we stop confessing our sins by thinking less and less of what our sins are. We can observe this, unfortunately, easier in other people's lives than we can in our own life, but we can see it sometimes when we might be talking to somebody about unrepentant sin, and we find that we're having to convince them that what they're doing is actually sin. This crops up a lot of times in the discussions within the PCA right now as to what the nature of desires are. Do we need to repent of the sinful desires that we have, or do we only repent on those actions? Do we just repent on the things that we act on? And when I believe what the scripture says is what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us in chapter 6, that not only do we repent of those things that we do, we repent of our fallen nature, the broken and sinful desires that we have. And sometimes as we teach people this, or perhaps even as you're hearing that now, you might be thinking that, well, I haven't done anything on them, and so it can't be something that's sinful that the Lord doesn't want. I don't need to confess them. When we find ourselves being defensive in that way and trying to rationalize why we don't need to confess something, that shows us that we are thinking in a skewed way about sin and redemption. We're thinking that we must earn God's favor, and because we have to earn God's favor, therefore we have to scrutinize and make sure that we're not confessing anything that we don't have to, because that would hurt our merit. It could show that we are overestimating our own righteousness, overestimating how good we think that we are. It could be a sign that we are afraid of the Lord and of his judgments. Well, if I have to start confessing my desires, then my thought life will be consumed with nothing but constant 24/7 confession. There might be many reasons why we may not want to bring our sin to the Lord, but whenever we do see that we don't want to bring it to the Lord, we ought to go back to this teaching in Matthew 7 that if our earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, then our heavenly Father likewise knows how to give good gifts. good gifts. Because what it teaches us is that God's love, his commitment to us, is total, and that it's dependent upon his nature as a good father more than it is on us as good sons and daughters. You see, it should be super, super easy for us to confess our sins and to rush to the throne of grace. It should be very easy for us on Sunday mornings or throughout the day and any day to recognize, yes, that was sin, that was lust, that was greed, that was gluttony, that was dishonesty, that was idolatry and worshiping myself. We should readily recognize these things, and it should be reflexive and natural and easy for us to confess them to the Lord, because we can trust that the Lord will forgive us of those things, because he is a good father that knows what's best for us. One of the problems that we also have is that we ask for little in our prayers because we have such a small view of who God is, a small view of what he's capable or willing to do. Right now, the church's great need in our day is a recentering of its life in the majestic greatness of God, and a reawakened sense of God's power and joy to bless his people. You see, God's greatness allows us to believe in his goodwill even when something that we ask for is not answered when we want it to be answered, or how we wanted it to be, or how we imagined it to be. J.R.R. Tolkien actually wrote about this very thing, and he says that our ultimate joy lies beyond the walls of the world. Ultimate satisfaction is not a lover, a landscape, or a livelihood. Although they may rightly please us, they will pass. That which is eternal and on which the soul must rest is higher up. It's further back than those things that we presently relish. And it can be provided only by the one who is able to do more than what we could ask or even think. And the last little element of this, he gives more abundantly than we can ask or think. We also see that God is actually working according to his power. If you look at the second part of verse 20, when he says, according to the power at work within us. Hopefully by now you're picking up the habit of recognizing phrases that are in this pastoral epistle that have been repeated, so that it helps us to understand what they mean in each of their contexts. And so here, where Paul says, according to the power that's at work within us, that according to is a phrase that Paul has used several times. And it's a way that Paul, in this letter, indicates that something is going to be expressed, again, to its fullness or to its complete extent. And so, according to God's power isn't to say that God is using some of his power now, or, you know, like, well, he only needs a little bit here or a little bit there or whatever. But rather what this is saying is that God uses the entirety of it. The complete fullness of his power is what is at work inside our lives. In chapter 1, we're told that we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. In other words, God pours out his mercy from the fullness of his storehouses. He's not budgeting a meager supply for us and saving more until later. We have the entirety of the forgiveness and love that we need right now. And then, according to has been used in the past, but also power. And here, power is the expression of God's sovereign force. It's what he used to bring creation into existence. He created everything out of nothing, and so that power that made everything out of nothing is at work in us now. The power that was at work in Jesus during his earthly ministry, when he healed the lame, when he restored sight to the blind, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that power is the power that's at work in your life and in mine. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that could triumph over the claims of hell, is the power that is now at work in our lives. and the power that's to come, the power that will one day recreate the heavens and the earth and find the fulfillment of this Christian ministry, a mystery, the unification of all things under Christ, that power is right now at work in your life. What would change if we believed that? How would temptation in our lives be affected? Sometimes when we're tempted, and the temptation is strong, we might be further tempted just to give in because it's like, oh, the temptation is strong and it's never going to go away. I might as well just get it over with and then move on to repentance and then get on with my day. We've probably all thought that, at least at one time or another. When those thoughts come into our mind, what that shows us is that we think the power of temptation is greater than the power that's within us. And we think that because we believe that the power to resist and to overcome temptation rests in our own strength, forgetting that the only power that can overcome sin and temptation is the power that comes from on high, the power that's at work within us, the power that comes from God. How would this affect the way that we interact in our relationships? There are people in our lives that are just so dang difficult that we don't want to spend the time and energy with them that we think that they might need. Part of that is because we think it doesn't matter how much time I spend with them, it doesn't matter what I say to them, how much I listen, how much I encourage, nothing's going to change. And we all think that because, again, we think that the power of change either rests in our capacity to change a person or rests within that person's capacity to change themselves. We forget that this divine power lives in us and lives inside everyone who is in Christ. And that is why Paul has prayed what he's already prayed for the Ephesians. And in thinking of this marvelous mystery that somehow God would save Gentiles from a pagan culture, connect them to the vine of Israel, have them established as the people of God, have them being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, put together as the new living temple in which God himself will dwell, and then have them live in the midst of a sinful, fallen culture, and see that God is supplying with them not only spiritual life for salvation, but the spiritual life for sanctification, that they can live holy lives. And he sees this marvelous mystery, and he can't help but to praise God for his power. Our prayer lives, our worship, should include praising the Lord for the power that's at work within us. Now, how should we treat a God who so dignifies and empowers us, our humble offerings, the service that we give to him, if what we do is, in reality, the result of his power and it's a result of his work in us? Then there is only one thing that we could do in turn, and that is to give him glory. And so the second idea, we ask the first question, what is God doing? He's working in the church. And so then the second question, what should the church do in response? We should glorify God. We see this in verse 21, where it says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." God does more than what we can ask and imagine. He does this according to his power. And so it's fitting that we should respond, and that we should respond with the praise that he alone deserves. And so we're going to unpack this type of glory that we do, this type of praise that we do, just by brief aside, this whole idea of glorifying God. The Greek word for glorifying is doxa, and that's where we get doxology from. So when we're glorifying the Lord, we could mean it by saying that we are reflecting the Lord and his goodness and his kindness just in our daily living. We glorify the Lord when we are living according to his plans. But we can also glorify the Lord as an active act of praising God. And so here we'll see some of this being played out. First that we see is that we should glorify God in the church. Now, I will confess that as I read through this passage and was doing some studying, I kind of got stumbled over this. What does it mean for us to give glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It seems kind of like an odd distinction to make. If it was just to give glory to God in the church, I think this passage would be very easy to preach through and you could just move along at pretty quick speed. But for Paul to then add in Christ Jesus, he adds that on purpose. And I think having those two together is going to help us to understand what he means specifically for both. And so when we think of glorifying God in the church, we have to consider what Paul has already taught about the nature of the church, and then to keep in mind the things that he's going to be teaching later in the letter about the church. And what we can remember already is that Paul has taught us that the church is what God will use to transform all of creation. So God will use individual believers and transform them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying the word of God into their lives. He will gather individuals together, individual believers together, to form local churches, whereby they will increasingly be transformed into the image of Christ as they live the Christian life together. That's what we're doing. That's part of what we're doing right now as we worship the Lord on Lord's Day worship. It's what we do in Sunday school. It's what we do in small groups when we have small groups. It's what we do when we have meaningful fellowship time outside of church, when we have discipleship, whenever we gather two or three in his name. And then as this body grows in maturity, as it grows in the depth of holiness and maturity, this body then begins to have an impact in its surrounding communities. So in Medina, in the neighborhoods in which we live, in our workplaces, in the local government, as we become involved, as we serve the area around us. And then as these local bodies join together into larger groups, like our presbyteries or like a denomination, then we begin to have an impact on the broader culture. Not just for the sake of having a particular type of politics or a particular sway in culture, but for the sake of saving the lost and for the sake of subduing all of creation to the rule of its creator. Restoring the broken world through the second Adam. And so this church, the work of the church, is instrumental and central to God's mysterious unfolding of all of creation. Now, the hardest time that I've had in Ephesians so far is trying to reconcile Paul's view of the church, because it is so, so high. Whenever I was beginning licensure and ordination, and I was seeking the input of our pastor and elders at the church that we have, one of the feedback that I got from our pastor was, you realize that you would have to, you know, show up on Sundays like every Sunday. Because my attendance wasn't super, right? If I didn't have to do anything on a Sunday, I was like, well, it might be a good day to rest. And what that did is that just shows you my view of what the church is. It's not very much. It's something that could easily be traded for rest. But when we come to Ephesians, when we see that the nature of how Christ is redeeming the world is inseparable from his body, we see that the church itself is something glorious and magnificent, something that's high, something that's valuable, something that cannot be missed or set aside. It means that what we're doing in this very moment has an eternal significance. Out of all the ways that God has chosen to receive glory from those that he has saved, he has chosen public worship to be one of those primary ways. The God who made everything out of nothing does not require rest, yet he rested on the seventh day so that you and I can rest in him on the Sabbath, that we could spend this day considering his word, considering what he's done, and worship him in turn. That means the work of the church that takes place outside of Sundays is the work of the Lord. The Lord has an interest in subduing all of creation, saving the lost, restoring creation to its original intent, and the tool, the vessel with which the Lord has chosen to do that is through Christ's body, the church. It's not to say that families aren't important, that work isn't important, that recreation is not important, but what it is to say that the highest and most important thing that we have as Christians is the work that the Lord has called us to in the church. And that's one of the reasons that in Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he was considering the end of his earthly ministry, was that the church would be one. That the church would be unified. Because when the church is unified in its love for the Lord and its love for one another and in its commitment to the mission of God, the church works. It works the way that it was intended to work. And so, to God alone be the glory in the church, in our worship, and in our work. Now, to say then, also, in Christ Jesus, is to add this second element that we kind of touched on that's inseparable. The work of the church is inseparable from the work of Christ in the hearts of individuals. There are many, many churches that are made up of people who simply do not love or know the Lord. And we can see them doing good things, social justice. In fact, that's one of the hallmarks of the broader mainstream denominational churches today, is that there has been an abandonment of the gospel of knowing who Jesus Christ is and following him as an individual, and an adoption instead of just doing good things for the people around us. And that's not to say that those things are dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy. Those things really should be intermarried together, that God would be glorified in the church through its work, because God is being glorified in Christ as we who know the Lord are being transformed by God. That means then, again, as we consider how we pray, what we ask for, we pray that the Lord would be transforming us. It is not a selfish thing for us to ask the Lord constantly for him to give us wisdom. Indeed, James tells us in his letter that anyone who asks the Lord for wisdom would be given wisdom. So we can pray, Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to love my wife. God, give me the wisdom to know how to interact with my boss. Give me the wisdom to know how to talk to my neighbor right now. Give me the wisdom to understand how to manage my finances. Those are not selfish, narcissistic prayers. We can ask the Lord to change us and to work in us. God, take away my desire for this particular sin. Replace it with this desire for this particular righteous way of living. Lord, give me meaningful relationships. Help me to have deep friendships. These are things that the Lord wants for us, and we actually bring glory to Christ when we ask Christ for those things and then have those things provided for us. Now, we might agree that God is able to do all of these things, but we might then still be left with a question. Is he willing? Yes, he can, but I mean, when I consider all that I've done in the past, all my weaknesses or all my failures, does God really care still? Is he still willing to work in my life? Am I too far gone? Yes. The Lord is willing. He is continually willing. Again, this whole gospel mystery, this whole faith that you and I have, is a faith that God is rooted in his love. He's rooted in his steadfastness, his faithfulness. The whole purpose behind Jesus Christ coming and dying for us and being raised again is because our salvation has never been able to be accomplished in our own strength. It has always had to be accomplished by someone greater than ourselves. Jesus was fully God and fully man, so that he would have the strength of the Lord to fulfill what you and I were unable to fulfill. And the love that he has for us is a love that's so perfect and complete that it could never have a fading shadow to it. It never dims. It never grows tired. It never grows cold. It burns with the same fervor because it's rooted again in God's goodness. It's rooted in a God who has himself called himself love. Because of God's love for his Son, because of his interest in the glory of Christ, God is committed to blessing those who are in Christ. His love and his abundant provision for us has been eternally secured for us by Christ's death his resurrection and his ascension. And because of that, we can do the very last part of our verse. We can glorify God throughout all generations forever and ever. This will be a very quick part, but one piece of applications, when it says throughout all generations, what that means is that for those of us that have children or who will have children one day, part of raising our children, part of the catechizing of them in the Christian faith is to teach them to praise the Lord. For those of us that have a hard time praising the Lord because we have never either had it modeled or we just haven't had it in our thoughts before, we can see what great benefit it would be for even when our children are young to point out this is an opportunity to praise the Lord. Yeah, buddy, Legos are awesome. Guess who designed the concept of play? God. Isn't it wonderful that God loves us so much that he has given us play? Right? I took our boys to Cinnabon a couple of months ago, and I told them that when we normally pray for food, we ask the Lord to bless it to our health. But we don't pray that at Cinnabon, because we know that God can do all things, right? Nothing is too far or advanced for him. But if we pray that the Lord would bless Cinnabon to our health, we could probably hear an audible no. But we did pray. And we prayed with all seriousness that the Lord, that thanksgiving, thank you, Lord, for how delicious this tastes. Thank you, Lord, for not only providing us food that we need, but providing us the extra enjoyment that comes from food being delicious. Thank you for being good even in the little details. So when we think about praising Christ Jesus throughout all generations, we're thinking about teaching even our children to praise. And then this last phrase, forever and ever, actually is a little bit, in the Greek, a little bit unique. We see forever and ever a lot in early Christian liturgies and in early Christian writings. And what it means, essentially, is exactly what you and I might think. It means for eternity. The literal translation would be from age to ages, right? And so it is talking about that the glory that we are to give the Lord is one that is done forever. Now, I remember being raised and thinking that heaven was singing to God for all of eternity and thinking that that does not sound super fun, right? Especially for somebody that doesn't sing well, that just doesn't seem like a very interesting eternity. And I don't think that that's what the scripture teaches us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The things that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden before the fall might be indicators of what life may be like in the life to come. But one of the things that we do know is that as we experience the rest of eternity, we will be able to glorify the Lord for the remainder of all of eternity. And so think about the Cinnabon example that I just gave. We prayed with truly thankful hearts that the Lord was providing those good things. And as we then began to eat and to enjoy the Cinnabon, that influenced the way that we enjoyed it. That prayer of praise influenced the way that we then enjoyed it. That enjoyment had a second layer to it, not just the good thing that we were eating, but now also this spiritual truth that God's provision is for us in his goodness and his kindness. The rest of our existence, all of eternity, will be spent enjoying the Lord in that way. Glorifying God because we will see and taste and know his goodness. And in all of that goodness, we can then praise and thank the Lord for it. And in praising and thanking the Lord for that goodness, we add an element to the experience of goodness that we just had. It just compounds, it gets greater and greater and greater as we go. That is what it means for us to glorify God forever and ever, and that is what ought to be the primary motivation for what we do here and now. You see, anything is endurable if you know what's coming next. Raw broccoli is endurable if you know a Cinnabon is coming next. The trials of our lives are endurable when we know what's coming next. Being without a job And the anxiety that comes from that is endurable because we know of God's provision that's coming next. Being sick, even dying, is endurable because we know what's coming next. Being hated by somebody, a spouse or a family member, a neighbor or a boss, that's endurable because we know what's coming next. We have to keep in the front of our mind what God has done so that we have lives that are described as worshipful lives. Because that is how you and I are equipped to live faithfully in a hostile culture. That's how you and I are equipped to be the men and the women that God has called us to be. That's how you and I are equipped to befit the call that we have. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that we would be a people who would so easily recognize what you are doing in the world and in us. A people who, in recognizing that, would see and taste of your goodness. And that as we see and taste of your goodness, Lord, we would be a people of praise, people who glorify you. We pray, Lord, that this would be the core of our existence, of our identity, that it would be the motivating factor behind all that we do, so that we can resist the evil one, that we can flee from temptation, so that we can serve others, that we can learn from your word, that we can commune with you in prayer and in praise, that we might be your body here on earth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.